would ask you to turn in your Bibles again to the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 6. As we continue our examination of what we have come to call the Sermon on the Plain, it's not the original title that I've given it, it comes from the fact that Jesus is said to have come down from the mountain to a level place, and though many have taken the notion that this is just Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, that's just not what I see as what this sermon is about at all. Not just the direction. He comes down from the mountain on a level place instead of going up to the mountain to speak, which is how Matthew puts it in Matthew chapter 5. But it's the content, it's the theme of this message that comes upon the backdrop of increasing persecution and opposition that our Lord is experiencing against the religious, from the religious leaders of the Jews. This is the kind of a sermon perfectly suited to a time of persecution and opposition and affliction and tribulation that his people are called upon to experience. It's one of my favorite hymns that we often do sing. It begins with those words, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, are laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled." I love those words. What more can he say than to you he has said? God has spoken a sufficient word for all the needs of his people, for the faith and life of his church. Now, scripture may not be sufficient to teach you how to cure the common cold. Doesn't do that. Nor how to best make a lemon meringue pie. That would be a useful thing, but scripture doesn't do that either. But the things that scripture does do, it makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And having made us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, it makes us equipped for every good work. We cannot find an issue of life to which the Word of God does not address itself, at least in principle. And oftentimes people say, there's never been a manual written on that subject. Well, they probably never read the Bible. I had a fellow that I was working with one time says, oh, nobody ever read the book on how to properly parent. I said, I guess you never read the book of Proverbs to think such a thing. Oh, God's book does cover all the things that we need. Maybe not in a full comprehensive sense. Maybe not to cover such things as medical issues and things like that. But in terms of moral and spiritual training, God's word is a sufficient word to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and to equip us for every good work. Scripture is a manual for husbands and wives, how to relate to one another. Scripture is a manual for children and for parents, for business owners and employees. It's a manual for how to handle money well and properly. It's a manual how to endure poverty and sickness, as well as wealth and health. How you battle against the sins that Job mentioned in the passage we read in chapter 30. How you come against the problems of lust and pride and covetousness, and how you deal with issues of loneliness and fear and anxiety and depression. How you view yourself and how you view others, for friendships and hardships, for victories and for defeats, for successes and for failures, for life and for death. Scripture is the book that Psalm 19 describes as perfect, restoring the soul, as sure, making wise the simple, as pure, enlightening the eyes, as clean, enduring forever, as true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The scripture itself celebrates its own identity and its own excellencies. And we as God's people need to celebrate the fullness and beauty and adequacy and sufficiency of the book of God, the book that God has given to us. I know no other book that repays study as much as the scriptures do. I was saying to someone earlier in the week, I remember when I first came to understand something about the doctrines of grace, I found divine sovereignty on every page. And then I got into studying the Trinity, I found Trinity on every page. I wasn't just looking to find things. It's there. Our problem is we don't have eyes to see many times. These days I read the scriptures and everywhere I see new creation, new creation, new Exodus. I see all those themes in the scriptures and they're there. And sometimes it means somebody needs to point it out to you. Then you read it on your own and say, wow, didn't know God's word had so much to say about this subject and that subject and the other subject. God's book is astounding and amazing. I know nothing, no other book like it. And so in the Gospels, we find that Jesus is concerned not only to do the Father's will, not only to accomplish the work that he was sent into the world to do in living and dying for his people. He's not only concerned to reveal the Father's glory in his words and in his works. You know what Jesus is concerned to do? He's concerned to take these 12 men, these apostles and the others who also followed him, and to equip them to live life well, to prepare his followers for what was to be their lives of service to his name in the world. And he's concerned to forewarn them, and hence, in so doing, to forearm them to the dangers and the trials that would come by his example of obedience and godliness and his words of instruction. This is how we follow Jesus. What he's shown us of himself and what he tells us in his words. And the Sermon on the Plain is that kind of a manual, that kind of a guide of instruction in facing opposition, persecution, trial, and troubles that will meet us in the Christian life. Scripture is clear. Nobody enters into glory who is not, to some degree, an object of suffering. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will, not might, not maybe under the right conditions, but will suffer persecution. The only way not to be persecuted is some way to eclipse the reality of what we believe in Christ, what we understand truth to be. Then the world will never bother us if we just simply take the light and put it under the bushel basket. But if it's on the lampstand to beam the light into the world's not only going to see our good works and glorify our fathers in heaven, they're going to see the things we believe, and it's going to rile up their own enmity against God. The Bible tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. And so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And as the world lashes out at truth, John says this is the judgment. Lights come into the world. The person of Jesus. And what's the problem? Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And so Jesus concludes his time with his disciples in John chapter 16 before his priestly prayer and then going to the cross to die. He says these words. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. He tells them, don't fear, I've overcome the world. But in the world, you will have tribulation. It's nice God's given us a guide for such an hour as this. He's given us this Sermon on the Plain for the very reason of teaching us the lessons we need to learn in an hour of trouble. Well, we've looked at lesson one last week in the blessings and the woes that are found in the 20th and the 26th verse. And we're given to understand that happiness, which is the universal human quest, nobody wants to be miserable, and even those that get happiness through misery, and there are people like that, yet they're after happiness and not the misery, the happiness that they get when they're miserable. But happiness does not mean a trouble-free life. It doesn't mean painlessness and prosperity and trouble-free living. Much to our surprise, Jesus declares the happy to be the poor. Declares the happy to be the hungry now. Declares the happy to be those who weep now. Declares the happy to be those who are excluded and reviled and spurned as evil. Those who come into that condition by way of following him. Or in that condition when they find him. They come to know the grace of God in that condition. The grace of his presence. The grace of that salvation that teaches them it's better to be poor, hungry, weeping, and hated with Jesus than to be rich, full, laughing, and popular without him. But you know, when you're in the condition where the world hates you, spurns you, rejects you, reviles you, in a condition of poverty and misery, It's often imposed by hateful and bitter actions of others. There's a very real temptation to respond in kind, to give the world back a little bit of what they've dished out to us. Very real temptation that Jesus comes to address in the second lesson of this guide to the people of God in tribulation. Here's what he says in the words of verse 27. But I say to you who hear, you who are poor, hungry, weeping, hated. Hated by a world that doesn't appreciate you. Hated by a world that opposes you and your beliefs and your values and your character and the righteousness you pursue. They hate your God and they hate your Savior. They hate you. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit, and actually the word here, what gift of grace is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit or what gift of grace? What grace is that? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend, so in other words, they don't need grace to love those that love you, to do good to those that do good to you. It doesn't take grace to do that. It takes grace to love your enemies. It doesn't take grace to love your friends. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. There was a minister of the gospel who this week asked a question that came up on my Twitter account. The question was this. He said, what do you think is the most painful thing in pastoral ministry? This is a well-known, successful pastor, written books. And yet he writes the question, just assumes, if you're a pastor, you've had painful experiences. The question is just one. What among all the painful experiences that you've experienced is the most painful? In other words, the ministry is not just pure delight. It's only half pure delight. There's a lot of pure delight in the ministry. I confess it is. Can you imagine you paid money to study God's Word? That's incredible that you have that as a vocation. What a privilege. What a privilege to be set apart for such delightful duties, to study and then to teach the Word of God to other people. But yet there's lots of pain that does come in the pastoral ministry. There's a lot of weary pastors out there. And I'm not saying that for sympathy, by no means. Just the recognition that it's true and that we do need to uphold the leaders of the churches. And my response to him was simply to quote Paul's words, so it doesn't go back just to our experience in the 21st century. It goes back to biblical times. Paul says, concerning those who are not like-minded, they're not like Timothy, he says, for they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Imagine that, even in the first century, there were people in the churches who could be described in such a way. People that were involved in ministry, supposedly. They all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Of others, Paul said in the Philippian letter, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly and their glory and their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. It's likely he's talking about church folk. Now, if you get that from church folk, what do you get from the world? We face a world that's opposed to us, our character, our message, our desires for righteousness and truth and godly living. And it's easy to have bitterness in our souls. And it's easy to want to get back. It's easy to want to operate on the world's terms. The world is hostile to us. Let's just be hostile to the world. Let's just be a bunch of angry people. And then get on a crusade to get power so our anger can just be vented upon those we deem our enemies. Let's just do what Paul says we're not to be doing in Romans chapter 12, returning evil for evil. Our Lord's words could not be more different than that natural tendency for payback. He says with unmistakable clarity a message that sometimes we just simply do not want to hear because it's so counterintuitive. It's so counter everything that's in us by nature. Love your enemies. Now these are words that are very similar to words we also encounter in the Sermon on the Mount. There is a difference. The difference was that there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was contrasting the ethic of the religious leaders of the Jews, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the things that they taught, and they taught it was okay to love your neighbor, but it was also okay to hate your enemies. Jesus said, you heard it said. You heard that that's what these people teach. These people not only say love your neighbor, which is that's true, but they also hate your enemy. And that's also true. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Jesus says, love your enemies. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is looking to attack religious hypocrites, like the Pharisees and the scribes, and to show why they're wrong. They're not reflecting the counsel of God. They're not reflecting the truth of God. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, it's something different. Jesus is not just theoretically contrasting the doctrines or the attitudes or the outlook of scribes and Pharisees versus the kingdom of God people. He's attacking the sinful, self-centered lovelessness and vengefulness of our hearts. He's coming right at the problem. It's not the theory of ethics, of right and wrong, and good and evil. The problem is in here. It's in our hearts. That our hearts are self-absorbed. Our hearts are self-seeking. Our hearts are loveless by nature. And our hearts become vengeful when we are wronged. That's our nature. That's what we're about, as fallen human beings. And we read words such as what Jesus speaks, and we say, couldn't possibly mean these things. Couldn't possibly. Not literally, can he? I assure you that those things in Jesus' words that have something of a quality of figures of speech, and I think in things like turning the other cheek, we're not to put a wooden literalism on that. You know, it's okay to hit the same cheek again. Go ahead, hit me again. You don't have to turn the other cheek in order to fulfill that. No. The point is, you don't get retaliatory. You don't fight back. You don't look to get vengeance. Give it into God's hands. Though there's a figure of speech quality to some of it, he's not presenting an ethic that by any means is easy or natural, or that makes the ability to perform it the stuff of our own power, insight, and understanding. Jesus is confronting us with the need for God's grace. Jesus is confronting us with the need for divine power to live in this world in a manner that's Christ-like and Christ-approved and Christ-pleasing. The command to love our enemies. You need to understand what it means, folks. To love your enemies doesn't mean to like them. Doesn't mean to think well of them. Doesn't mean to be happy to see them. It doesn't mean to feel good about them. Doesn't mean any of that. To love is a verb. It's a word of action. Sadly, in our day, we can define love in terms of emotions and feelings, but this is something the Bible does not do. The Bible speaks in verbal terms. Love is known by what it does. Love is known by love's actions. And Jesus tells us how love is to act towards our enemies. And he says we're to seek their good. Now this is something that's not new. It's not something that just is in Jesus. It's something that's in the Old Testament as well. Exodus chapter 23. verse 4 says this. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you say, ha ha ha, I got my enemy's ox and donkey. Put it in my herd. Put it amongst my own animals. Make it mine. Brand it. No. No, Moses says, if you see your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, return it to him. Bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, don't walk away. Help him. Rescue it. That's the law, folks. The law says you can't be vengeful towards your enemy. Proverbs 25 and verse 21 is what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 12. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. You're to do good to your enemies. You're to do good to those who hate you. You're not to hate them in return. You're not to return evil for evil. In fact, Jesus says if they curse you, you're to bless them in return. They say, I hate your guts. May God damn you. You turn back and say, I love you. In the name of Jesus Christ, and I pray for your salvation. My greatest desire is to see you in heaven, in glory. You desire their good. You desire their highest good. You desire their salvation. And you not only should tell them about it, how you love them and desire their salvation, you need to tell it to God as well. Pray for those who abuse you. It's Jesus' words. Don't just bless them. Don't just tell them. Tell it to God. Bring them before God. Bring your enemies right to the throne of God's grace and plead with God for their salvation. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Someone who's your enemy becomes your friend in the grace of the gospel, becomes your brother and sister or sister in Christ. Some of us have had the joy of knowing people who are enemies, hostile to us, and seeing God convert them and bring them to the knowledge of His grace and salvation. Isn't that like the best thing in all the world that you could think of? Well, through a Christian heart, that's what it would be. It would be the most amazing manifestation of the power of the grace of the gospel. But I tell you, if you go about hating on your enemies, there's no way they're going to even hear the gospel. There's no way they're going to take it seriously at all. If you're the one that's going to be bringing them the gospel, it's going to be because you're able to cope with their anger, cope with their bitterness, cope with their hatred, return with a lemon meringue pie, and say, I love you in the name of the Lord. I think you might like this. And who doesn't like lemon meringue pie, right? And you go and you do something good to them. And you open up doors to gospel witness. Think about your own self. I know before I was a Christian, there was someone I didn't treat very well that prayed for me. I think there were a lot of them. For me, it was open season on Christians. I did not speak well of them or speak well to them many times. And yet, one thing I know about Christians that I abused, they loved me. And that love was demonstrable. That love was real. In an hour of my own troubles and desperation, I sought out Christians. I didn't even know why. I sought out not so much their counsel, just their sympathy, and somehow just connecting sympathy with Christianity and the Christian God. The Lord brought me to the knowledge of Himself. And I never would have become a Christian, humanly speaking. I understand God is able to overcome all the debilities and all the troubles of the people and save people anyway, in spite of us, but yet His method is usually through us. And it's usually through our love, our patience, our desire to serve, our ability to be long-suffering with those who abuse us, and to do it for the long haul, not to give up. Treat them the way God treated you. The way the people that most reflected Him treated you. Not with vengeance, not with bitterness, not with harshness, but with love. Do them good. Bless them. Pray for them. Jesus gives a couple of pictures of what this would look like. Again, I don't think you should jump on the legalism here or jump on the wooden literalism here. You know, there's lots of things that come into the form of a law that you really have to understand the spirit that's behind it. I don't think of that often when I drive in states that have their signs on their highway that says maximum speed 70 miles an hour. Always nice to be in a state that gives you at least 70 miles an hour to travel on the road. But so you go a little bit above it and you're okay. They won't pull you over. But then in some of these states it also has minimum 40 miles an hour. Huh. Sign says 40 miles an hour. That's the law in the state of Virginia. So I have to drive 40 miles an hour in all times, all circumstances, all conditions, 40 miles an hour, and there's an accident up ahead. Well, I don't think that's a law that applies to that circumstance. Behind that is the spirit of safety that applies that law. Don't be an obstacle in the way you cause an accident. There's a reason for those laws that transcend just the literalism. There's a spirit behind it and an assumptions that are behind it. And so when Jesus says, one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, he's not saying you must do this every time you get struck on the cheek, offer the other cheek also. When Paul was struck in the book of Acts, he didn't do that. And I think Jesus didn't do that either. At least doesn't mention that he did that. That's not the point. The point is, it's a picture of how love operates. When everything within you would want to get back, how dare you strike me on the cheek? You want to hit back. And Jesus' words simply tell us this, very simple. Don't hit back. Don't hit back. Don't think you have to get into the game with him. He hit you, hit him harder. That's why I grew up in New York. Someone hits you hard, hit him harder. That's not a Christian ethic. Don't fight. Don't hit back. Get out of the conflict. Paul says it this way. As much as it concerns you, be at peace with all men. That's what's in the Beatitudes. Blessed are what? The peacemakers. For they shall be called the sons of God. You'll look to make terms of peace. Don't add fuel to the fire. I think that not only refers to physical feuding, I think it also refers to perhaps verbal combat. Somebody curses you, you don't curse back. They come up with something that is belittling you, you get them back, you go even a little over. Again, that's the spirit of the age, that's the spirit of revenge and retaliation. Jesus says you're not to do that, you're not to be vengeful, you're not to be retaliating, get out of the fight business. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Wait a minute, they robbed me. That's my cloak. Give them the tunic also. What if you don't own a tunic? Can't do it. No, the point is, take the loss. Take the loss. You're going to have losses in this world. Nobody gets out of this world without having suffering losses of one sort or another. Riches are uncertain, and there are thieves in the world, and the only temptation is always just to, again, get back anybody who does us wrong, anybody that takes something from us. There's times when you just take the loss and say, okay, maybe he needs a coat. May the person who took my coat wear it well and use it well, and may keep them warm on cold days. That's the attitude you have. Give to everyone who begs from you. Don't turn a deaf ear and a blind eye and a hard heart. We had a man who walked in here this morning, and again, we never saw him, and he had a story to tell about war injuries and disabilities, and he approached us with regard to helping him. And again, I'm not averse at all to helping him if we can verify the facts that he presented to us. Again, we might not be able to help him in terms of all the need that's there, but to some extent, we're more than willing to help somebody who has a need, as long as we know it's a legitimate need, and not just the kind of person that goes from church to church to church to church looking to get money. And there are people that do that. And we have no desire at all to help those folks out. But when there's a legitimate need, they beg you, I need this, I need this. Well, don't turn them away. Don't have a hard heart. And the one who takes away your goods, do not beg, demand them back. As you, how are you to operate? Operate by the terms of the golden rule, Jesus says, as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. In other words, don't treat them like they treated you. That's not a Christian ethic. That's not what Jesus calls us to. Don't treat them like they treated you. Rather, treat them as you would have them treat you. You would have them to respect your property. You would have them to respect your person. You would have them not to curse you out. You would have them not to be hateful and bitter. And as you would have them to do to you, don't do to them. Don't be guilty of the things that they're guilty of. Free yourself from those kind of entanglements. And don't have an attitude that's going to, again, close ears to the gospel and have people walk away and just think that you're just like them. Because the point is, folks, we're not just like them. We're not just like the people of the world. And that's the point Jesus makes. Why is it so important that this ethic of non-retaliation, this ethic of willingness to take loss, of this ethic of doing good to people that we don't have any reason to expect we're ever going to get back anything from them, why is it so vital that we practice this, that we internalize this, that we make this the rule that we as God's people live by? And again, these general principles, not all the ways in which this described verbally, but you understand what I'm saying, is that these are principles that ought to be practiced by us. And there are two basic reasons, folks. First of all, it's by this practice, or these practices, that the grace of the gospel is revealed. And secondly, it's by these principles that the God of the gospel is revealed. It says, we engage in our interactions with other people on a non-retaliatory basis, on a basis that's not looking to get back from them, that's looking to take loss and suffer loss, looking to do them good. It reveals the grace of the gospel. Jesus says that clearly when he says this. He says, if you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? It's important to see, the word in the original is charis. The word you get charismatic from, the gift graces of God. This is the grace of God at work in you as his people when you don't just love those who love you. Now, you are to love those who love you. You're to love your wife. You're to love your husband. You're to love your children. You're to love your parents. You are to love those who love you. You're to love your fellow church member. That's a given. That's something we are to be always practicing. But when people are those who do not love us, does that mean the heart of love dries up? The commitment to love ceases? No! If you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? That's just operating the way the people in the world operate. Sinners do the same things. If you do good to those who do good to you, perfectly natural. That's how the world operates. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. We live in terms of a world of quid pro quo. You give me, I give you back. You help me, I help you. Everybody's happy. Win-win, right? God's way is in the face of loss, win. Do them good regardless. That's grace. That's not natural. That's supernatural. That's not what nature dictates. Nature dictates just the opposite. Close up the heart of compassion and get even. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, again, what grace is that? Give to those you don't expect to get it back again, even if they've taken it from you. Jesus says, take the loss, suffer the loss. There's something more important here. You ever had somebody over to your house and something's missing? You say, wait a minute. I know they took that. I know they took that. I should have checked their bags before they left. Because I know they took it. And you know you've been robbed. And everything in you wants just to go over and search their house for it, right? Call the cops on them. And I'm not saying that by reason of law you don't have a right. You may well have a right. But not everything you have a right to do, you should do. Not everything. If you want to display grace to that person, something supernatural, beyond their ability to understand, just say to them, hey, you know, I know you took it, but you know, it's my gift. It's my gift. It's the bishop in Les Miserables. Right? It's the bishop. Jean Valjean comes to your house. You give him a meal. You take him in. He leaves with the silver. The police come bringing him back. We've arrested this man. He took your silver. You say, oh, my friend, you forgot the best. And you give him the candlesticks as well. What can explain such a thing? Not anything to do with the natural heart and disposition of sinful human beings. Only the grace of the gospel. Only the grace of the gospel can take evil at the hands of sinners and return to them good. And say, not only can you have the silver, you can have the candlesticks to you. You forgot the best. If you don't know what I'm talking about in regard to Les Miserables, go see it. Go see it. It's wonderful. But that's the Christian ethic at work. That's the Christian ethic at work. It reveals the grace of God. And not only does it reveal the grace of God, folks, but it also reveals the God of grace. It reveals the God of grace. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be what? Sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You to operate towards others the way God operates towards you. He showed you mercy. In the face of your abuse, of His name, of His honor, He loved you freely. He forgave you freely. He brought you to the knowledge of His salvation in Christ. He did it freely, not because of a single thing you did that warranted it. As God is kind and merciful to save a sinner like you, you in turn show kindness and mercy to the people of the world, even to those that abuse you, and even those that curse you, and even those that persecute you. You do them good. You pray for them. You pray for their salvation, and you reveal God to them. That's what you do. You know, there are people that look at the biblical record and say, wait a minute, wasn't God very harsh with people also? Didn't He judge the seven nations of Canaan? Didn't He bring a flood upon the world in the time of Noah? They figure, well, that's all the warmth in the world I need to go and bring floods on other people and go and bring wrath and judgment upon other people. Well, first of all, consider, it's God who brought those judgments. And though in terms of the nations of Canaan, it was through the hands of men, the Israelites, yet also get the whole picture of what occurred there. God did not send the Israelites to take the land of the nations of Canaan until a period of 400 years had elapsed, when the Bible tells us, for the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. It was a culture ripe for judgment, a culture that gave their own children in sacrifices unto false gods, murdered their children in sacrifice to false religions. It was a nation, a people that was so foul and wretched and godless that God said the land itself would vomit them out. Even the land itself that bore those sinners were disgusted with them. Utterly disgusted with them. And yet God gave them 400 years of mercy. 400 years of patience, 400 years to amend their ways. He sends Jonah to Nineveh with a message. Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, wait a minute, not quite. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. God gave them space and time to repent. He gave them warning and they repented. They humbled themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And God relented of the evil that he would do to them, we're told. He gave the people of the world in the days of Noah 120 years before that flood came. So before we go on saying that God is a God of wrath and therefore we should be wrathful towards others, give 120 years to people before you lower the boom. That's what God did. 120 years. Give 400 years to the Canaanites. You show that kind of long-suffering. The Bible tells me that the long-suffering of God is salvation. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, if God was going to send lightning bolts from heaven against all the evil we did as soon as we did it, we'd all be dead, right? We'd all be dead and we'd all be in hell. But God is long-suffering. He reveals himself to Moses, makes his goodness pass before him. The Lord God. How is he like? He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. What's it like? Six attributes of kindness, mercy, goodness, patience, long-suffering. And will no wise clear the guilty. Oh, that's the one I like. No wise clear the guilty. Lower the boom! Wait a minute. Before you get to lowering any booms, you mimic God as his child, as his son, as his daughter. You be like God with grace and mercy and kindness and goodness and gentleness. Sixfold. Before you get to the point, by no means clearing the guilty. You can't outlove God. You can't outgive God. And the people, the moralists who think Old Testament ethics show this horrific God, they think that they outlove God. How foolish. How foolish. They simply just don't understand what Scripture itself tells us about this God. He's a God of infinite mercy and love and kindness and compassion. Most loving, most kind, most compassionate. You can never outlove, outgive, outgrace, outmercy the living and true God. It's not possible. You just be like him. You just be like him. You be sons of the Most High. You be like a son imitating his father. Chip off of the old block, we say, right? Just like his dad. Just like his dad. Look at how he acts. Just like his father. Looks like his father. Acts like his father. It's a curse for some of us, but nonetheless, it's the reality of it. We do imitate our fathers. We're told to imitate God as beloved children. We're to imitate God as beloved children. Be a child of God, a son of God. Show the grace of God that reveals who your father is. Because this world is not going to know anything about your God that doesn't, first of all, come really through you and me. That's really, I mean, I know the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. But in terms of a revelation of the grace of the gospel, it's before you ever speak a word, they're going to get some input of who is this God you say you love so much, and the way you relate to them, the way you act towards them. So lead in love, folks. Lead in love, even towards your enemies. Gotta love the gospel of Luke. Turns everything upside down, doesn't it? Just confounds our sense of what ought to be. That's because we're sinners. And we see what ought to be in terms of our own self-absorbed, self-centered sinfulness. And we need re-education by the Word. We need sanctification. We need to have our minds renewed. We need to have our understandings made new again by the power of God's Spirit through God's Word. We need this guide in how to live in the face of persecution, opposition, trouble that the world will bring. It'll bring it. What will you do? What will you do in the face of the hatred of your enemies? Hear the words of your Lord. He tells you exactly what to do. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. May God give us ears to hear His word. Let's go before Him in prayer. Father, your word tells us that when we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. It's a statement that astounds us, that you would love your enemies so, that you would provide salvation in your Son, and yet you did. And Father, having been the recipient of such grace, having been the recipient of such amazing love, we cry to you for the grace to treat others the way you've treated us, truly to be sons of the Most High God, to be merciful as you are merciful, not to allow the world to squeeze us into its mold, not to allow the quest for vengeance to dominate our attitudes and interactions with other people. Lord God, be pleased to transform us. Be pleased to make us into the image of Jesus. Be pleased to use your word to that end, that we would be a people that would be serving and honoring you in the light of that great ethic you call us to, that requires the power of your grace ever to be fulfilled. And Lord God, you pray for any who are strangers to your grace, who might hear these words and wonder what kind of people is this that love their enemies. Lord, show them the self-absorption of their own hearts. Show them the reality of their own hateful attitudes towards you, your laws, your will, and your ways. And show them that you are the God who nonetheless invites them to the gospel feast. You are the God who invites them to come and to taste of the benefits of so great a salvation and to receive the blessings that are spiritual blessings, vast and unending. Lord, we are thankful that you are such a God of such great love that we could never conceive of the fullness of it, its length, its breadth, its height, its depth. The love of Christ that passes knowledge. Oh God, help us to in some way increase in that measure of infinite, eternal, unchangeable love. Hear our prayers. Be pleased to bless your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.